Turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you would, this morning. It's our fifth message in our series in Philippians. It's the last time we'll be in chapter 1. And I hope that over the month of May, you have spent time during the week reading chapter 1, maybe even reading it aloud. One of you told me that you read it in carpool on the way to work, and I thought that was great. And tomorrow you can start reading chapter 2 aloud as we enter in during the month of June to Philippians chapter 2. Let me pray for us as before we read the text here. God, we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. And so I pray that you would make us hungry this morning for heavenly food, that it would nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, and in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, here is God's word for us this morning. Hear the word of the living God as he speaks to us, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Has anybody ever heard of Santes Paganini? Anybody recognize that name? 13th century Italian Bible teacher, scholar, Santes Paganini. He did something with the Bible that no one prior to his time, I said 13th, actually 15th and 16th century is when Paganini lived. He did something with the Bible that no one prior to his time had ever done. You know what it is? Anybody got a guess? He did what? Opera. Nothing with opera. But you'd think that with Paganini. Anybody else got a guess? Verses is exactly right. Santis was the first guy to go through and put verses. Actually, chapters had appeared back in the 13th century, but now verse markings for the first time in the 15th and 16th century. And the ones he came up with are not the same ones we use today. The Geneva Bible that came out in the 16th century is the one that has the verse numbering that is still consistent with what we use today. Now, some of the chapter breaks and verse breaks, when you read through your Bible, some of them make perfect sense. Romans 12, it's perfect to end chapter 11 where it ends and go to chapter 12. Just makes sense. You're starting a whole new thought. Same's true with Romans 9. Same's true with Ephesians 4. We could go on and say that just makes sense to start a new chapter here, to start a new verse here. But if we could go back and redo the verses and the chapters, I think we would end chapter 1 of Philippians after verse 26, and I think we'd start chapter 2 at verse 27, because this is a turning point in Paul's thinking, a turning point in the thinking. Up until this time, Paul has been giving a missionary report at the front end of his thank you note to the Philippians. This is an extended thank you note to them, and he's been starting. They are a supporting church. They're supporting the one who planted their church and is continuing to be a missionary. They are sending a missionary report. He's saying, I want you to know how your investment's paying off. Even though I'm in prison, the gospel's going forth. I'm doing fine. God's got me here for a reason. And you know what? It doesn't really matter what happens to me. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And he's given them that update. In verse 27, he turns from talking about himself to talking about them. He turns from reflecting back on what he's been going through to talk about what they're going through. He's been talking personally, now he's going to talk pastorally. He's been sharing, now he's shepherding. He's been informing, and now he's going to be instructing. And he starts this turn with the word manos in the Greek. Manos. Mano means what? One. It means only. It means alone. So he starts off with the NIV translates manos, whatever happens, this one thing. He's saying, as he turns from talking about this, he says, here's what I want you guys to be fixed on. And he presents here the thesis statement for this next section of the book, which goes from verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. So he's about to go through an extended pastoral teaching time on what their focus should be. He said, I've been telling you how I'm doing. Now I want to talk to you about how I hope you're doing. And that's his focus. So in verse 27, he says, Manos, only, whatever else happens, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now we'll just stop right there. Ian Murray, the British author, said, every preacher needs to find the emotion in the text. When you go to a text, you need to ask, where is the passion in the text? The passion is pretty clear right there in that verse. Paul is saying, what matters to me about you, my passion for you is that your manner of life would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Now, if you have an old King James, it's an interesting translation. They translated, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. They translate your manner of life into your conversation. And back in the 17th century, that made sense because they understood that your conversation was more than just your talking. That how you interact with others is a part of the conversation you're having. That how you live your life is a conversation. Everything you do speaks. Every way you behave makes a statement. So when they say, let your conversation be worthy, they're really saying, let the reflection of your life, let what people see and hear about you be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That speaks not just to our words, but to our life, our behavior. It's an important thesis he's making here. And the Greek word here is a fascinating word. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I heard somebody describe this. She said, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm driving without a license this morning. All right? She said, I haven't been to seminary, so just... But you know, you dig into these words, you can find some interesting things. This is a Greek word that the root of the word has to do with cities or with... We get our words police and politics from it. It starts with this word polis in the Greek, and it's actually saying, as citizens of a city-state... Live like citizens. That's the idea. And this would have had special meaning to the people in Philippi. You may remember when we started this series, we said that one of the unique things about Philippi is that it was a Roman province. Not every city in the empire was a Roman province. Most Jerusalem was not a province. It was not a city-state. It did not bear the mark. So this was like a Roman, a little mini Rome out in the middle of the empire. And the people who lived in Philippi had special privileges. They had the privileges of Roman citizenship, and Philippi patterned itself after Rome. So in this city, it would have been common for citizens to... They felt a little better than the people in Macedonia who were not in a province. They were a Roman province. They were a reflection of what life in Rome was like. Rome was the prototype, and they were imitators of Rome. And they saw themselves with special status as a result of that. In fact, the people who lived in Philippi, who'd been born in Philippi, most of them had never traveled to Rome, but they still thought of themselves as Romans. In fact, this is very interesting. Turn back in your Bible. Keep your finger in Philippians 1, but turn back to Acts chapter 16. In the book of Acts, where we have the founding of the church at Philippi. That's the story of Lydia being converted by the riverside. It's the story of the Philippian jailer being converted with the earthquake. It's the founding of the church. Look at verse 20. It says, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Well, now wait, they're not Romans, they're Philippians. But you see, because they're in this city-state, they saw themselves as noble Romans. So Paul uses this same phrase. They would have said to one another, you need to act like a Roman citizen. You need to, your conduct should be as a Roman citizen. Remember, you are Roman citizens. Paul uses the same concept to the Philippians and said, you know the special status you have as Roman citizens living in Philippi? He said, you need to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of a higher citizenship you have as citizens of the kingdom of God. Live in a way that reflects who you are as a citizen of the kingdom of God. When I was in elementary school, we used to get citizenship grades. Do you remember those? On the right side of the report card was your studies. On the left side were your citizenship grades. And it was all about your behavior and your conduct. And you couldn't get away with anything because it was going to be reflected in your citizenship grades. And I emailed Carmen this week and I said, do you still do citizenship grades in school? She said, oh yeah, we still do citizenship grades. And the kids still get graded on their conduct and on their behavior. I remember, I think I was in the second or the third grade, and my dad annotated my citizenship grade side of my report card. He had come in late. He'd been on a business trip. My report card was out. And he wrote notes. And I had to hand it back into the teacher, you know. And here it had come back with my dad's notes about, you know, we've talked about this, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It was kind of embarrassing. But those citizenship grades are the way that the teacher says, if you're a citizen of this school, this is how we behave. And we're going to mark you. This is our expectation. Paul is saying you need to live your life in such a way that your conversation, your character, your behavior all reflect the noble standing that you have as citizens of the kingdom of God, as men and women who have been and who are being made new by the power of the gospel. Now, I don't know what you think when you read, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But I think two things. First of all, I can't do that. There's no way my life can be worthy of the gospel. The gospel, my life will never achieve that. Then the second thing I think is, I better get busy being better. Okay, I better try to notch it up and just hope I get there. The problem with both of those thoughts is they don't really capture the full meaning of what we're thinking about here. We see let your life be worthy of the gospel, and our first thought is toward morality or holiness. Now, that's a part of what's contained in there, but being worthy of the gospel is not about getting morality recalibrated. It's not about trying harder, doing better. Being worthy of the gospel is something bigger, deeper, something more than just make your moral conduct better. If you live, to be worthy of the gospel is to live your life in such a way that what your life says is that you believe that the gospel is true. You are living a life worthy of the gospel if your life gives testimony to the fact that you believe that God's revelation in the gospel is true. It also means that you believe there really is a God, that He really loves you, that He really demonstrated His love for you by sending His Son who died on a cross in your place. He really has forgiven your sin. He really is at work changing you, transforming you into the image of His Son. He really is coming again, and you're really going to live with Him forever. When you live in such a way that your life reflects that you believe those things are true, then that is what it means to live worthy of the gospel. It means when people look at your life, it's not that they look at you and go, boy, you're pretty close to perfect. It means that they look at your life and they see, you really believe this, don't you? You really live like this is true. It means people see not how worthy you are, but how worthy Jesus and the gospel are. They look at your life and they go, you really believe that Jesus and the gospel are worth everything. Paul actually explains that living life worthy of the gospel, he's going to explain to us in this passage what it looks like. But before he starts to unpack what living worthy of the gospel looks like, he makes this statement. He says, you should live this way whether I'm there with you or not. Whether I come to see you, verse 27, or whether I'm absent, I want to be hearing about you that you're living worthy of the gospel. In other words, I want you to live your life worthy of honoring God, whether I'm there or not. Don't live that way just so that I'll be pleased, but live this way out of respect for God. When I was in elementary school, in the second grade, we did not get the day after Thanksgiving off as a holiday. I don't know if some of you remember that, but back in the olden days, they drove us like slave drivers, okay? They made us come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We got Thursday off, and then we were back for a wasted day on Friday. I remember that. And I remember it particularly because one Friday in November of 1963, we came in from recess. You had lunch, and then you had recess. We came in from recess, and it was about 1 o'clock. And my teacher, Miss Clark, got up in front of the class, and she said, "I want you students to behave yourself. I'm going down to the teacher's lounge. There won't be anybody here supervising you, but I'll know if you're behaving yourself." Now, the first thing I thought sitting in that classroom is, how is she going to know? I mean, I started looking for cameras around the room. I wondered if there were spies going on. She used a little white lie to try to keep us in line. And we sat quietly in our desks, most of us, while she was gone, with me looking around going, would she really know? And wanting to test it, but deciding not to. And about 15 minutes later, Miss Clark came back, and she'd been crying. And she told us that she'd been down in the teacher's lounge and that President Kennedy had just been shot. And that we were being dismissed early, and we could all go home from school. I didn't understand the significance at age 8. I didn't really have the full appreciation for what was going on in history. In fact, I remember the next day just being mad that all of the cartoons on Saturday morning were preempted for all this news coverage of the funeral. But I do remember that thought that Miss Clark told us, "I want you to behave this way and I'll be watching you." Because she knew if she didn't say, "Somehow I'll be watching you," our human tendency would be to misbehave. It's not just second graders. Who remembers the name Eddie Haskell? Okay. Some of you younger people don't know who Eddie Haskell is. But on the old TV show Leave It to Beaver, Eddie was Wally's best friend. And Eddie would come over to the house, and whenever he came over and he saw Mrs. Cleaver, how was he? "Good afternoon, Mrs. Cleaver. How nice to see you. What a lovely dress you're wearing." And of course, Mrs. Cleaver knew Eddie's game, and she said, "Nice to see you, Eddie," with kind of a roll of her eyes. Then he'd get up to Wally's room, and he'd let his guard down. He'd start acting like Eddie. You know, we all have this tendency to behave one way when we know folks are watching, and then to be ourselves when nobody's watching. There was a band that came out in the late 80s, a band called the Swirling Eddies. They were a Christian band, and they had an album that came out called Outdoor Elvis, and they had a song on the album that became popular on many Christian college campuses because this song had the names of 30 Christian colleges in the song. So they'd worked in the name of your college, if you went to a Christian college, into the song. And the title of the song was "Hide the Beer, the Pastor's Here." Okay? It does not matter whether you're a second grader or Eddie Haskell or a college student. We have this tendency to want to behave one way when there are people around watching us who we want to impress, and then behave another way. You've had people who have been around you and they've let a profanity slip, and then they see you're there and they go, "Oh, excuse my French," you know. And what they're doing when they say that is they're trying to cover over. "This is how I really talk, but I didn't want you to know that." Paul's point to the church is you need to live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether I'm there or not. It's not that I'm there observing your behavior, so you need to clean up your act. It's you live this way in response to what God has done. There is a word we use for people who live one way in one setting and another way in another setting. The polite word is chameleon. The real word is hypocrite. So, look, please don't be one of those people. We don't need more people who have their hypocrisy on display in the culture, because when people who aren't Christians think about Christians today, what's the first thing they think? They're a bunch of hypocrites. Do not reinforce that stereotype by living one way here and another way there. Let your conduct, let your manner of life, let your conversation be worthy of the gospel. But it's not just about living lives worthy of the gospel so that we can have an effective witness with unbelievers. It's about living lives worthy of the gospel in response to what Jesus has done. He is worthy. It's about how we respond to that. When you consider what he's done for you, the right response is a life that honors him. The hymn writer said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that's right. Paul says, whether I'm there or not, I want to hear that you're living lives worthy of honoring Jesus, worthy of the gospel. So what does that look like? To live a life worthy of the gospel. Well, the first thing he says in verse 27 is that a person who is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is a person who is standing firm. So the first way that you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is you stand firm. Whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm. Greek word here is stiko. Stiko. It means to persist, to persevere, to maintain your allegiance. It's a military term. It means hold the fort against the attack. Don't let the enemy encroach. You stand firm here. The opposite of standing firm is to bend in the wind. The opposite of standing firm is to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's to surrender to the enemy. Paul knows that attacks on their faith are going to come from inside and from outside. He knows that you're going to get attacked on your faith from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. So he says, when those attacks come, you need to stand firm. Don't waver, don't bend, be dug in. There are at least three areas where Paul wants them to be standing firm. The first area is in their profession of faith. He does not want them to back away or to waver on the profession that they have made in being named as a Christian. He's in jail because he didn't back down. They are going to face persecution because they don't back down. He's saying, when that comes, don't waver. Don't back down. You can understand the pressure they might feel. Is this thing really for real? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And if I believe that and hold to it, I may wind up in jail. You can understand where they'd back down. He wants them to draw the line in the sand and say, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. Even in the face of torture and of death. Now, we don't face that today. At least, we don't in this room. Nobody here, I don't think, is worried about leaving today and facing torture or death. But standing firm in your profession of faith might mean that you don't get the respect or the approval of others. It might mean that you are marginalized. But Paul says, when that happens, do not back down, do not waver, walk worthy of the gospel by standing firm in your profession of faith. And then the second area he wants them to stand firm is the area of their doctrine. The church is facing attacks from people who want to reinterpret who Jesus is. He's not really God, or yes, he's God, but you still have to keep the law, or there are all kinds of theological challenges coming their way. Paul says, do not waver. Stand firm on the essentials. You need to stand firm that the gospel is not adjusted. In fact, he uses this same word, stoke. He uses it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, Christ set you free for freedom. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't shift away from the gospel and go back under the yoke of the law. For us, as followers of Jesus, we have to stand firm on the essentials, on the fundamentals. Now listen to me carefully here. You stand firm on stuff that you need to stand firm on, and you are gracious on what we'd call secondary or tertiary issues. When it comes to eschatology, you may have a doctrinal conviction, and you may stand firm on that, but you stand firm graciously with brothers who would disagree. But when somebody comes to you and says, did you know that Jesus is not just God, he's one of the gods. Did you know he's a God, not the God? That's where you stand firm and you say, no, 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 no. There, back in the early 1900s, there was a group of theologians facing attack on the theological convictions of our faith. And it was most of it was coming from German higher critics who were reinterpreting the Bible. They were coming to the scriptures and they were saying, oh, this means this and that. And these Bible-believing Christians got together, these theologians, and they wrote a series of books on the fundamentals of the faith. And they lined out the things like the inerrancy of Scripture and the virgin birth of Jesus and his substitutionary atonement and his death on a cross and his literal resurrection, bodily resurrection, and his return. These are non-negotiable fundamentals of the faith. And those men became known as the fundamentalists. That's where that term came from. And while that term may have negative connotations today, the idea that we would stand firm on the fundamentals is what Paul is talking to us about here. You stand worthy of the gospel when you stand firm against attacks theologically on the core beliefs. So don't let your profession of faith be compromised. Don't let the theological underpinnings be compromised. And then the third thing he's saying here when he says stand firm is stand firm in how you behave, in your character, in your convictions. Don't waver in your commitment to holiness, righteousness, and godliness. You walk in a manner worthy of the gospel when you stand firm against temptations to indulge your flesh, to make choices that are all about you, to live your life with you at the center, and to be self-focused. You are not living worthy of the gospel when all of life revolves around you. You're living worthy of the gospel when life revolves around Jesus and you're under the authority of that. And your behavior and your conduct reflects that. So stand firm. I was listening this week to a radio program that had people on opposite sides of the abortion issue. There was a Christian ethicist, an evangelical, who is a pro-life defender of pro-life position. And then there was a woman named Frances Kettering, who is in her 70s. She's one of the founders of Catholics for Choice. She was a nun who left the convent after 6 months of becoming a nun. And she is now an advocate for choice, for abortion. And the discussion of pro-life versus pro-choice ultimately got back to the issue of your sexual ethic. Because at the core of the issue of abortion is, what do you believe about human sexuality and where it belongs? And here's what Frances Kissling said about her own sexual ethic. She said, I am a product of the sexual revolution. I never married. I never wanted to marry. And I don't think that God intended me to experience sexual intimacy. And I don't think that God intended me never to experience sexual intimacy just because I didn't marry. And when I heard her say that, I thought, and where did you get that thought? What made you think that? Well, what made her think that is that she's a product of the sexual revolution. That her thinking has been shaped not by the scriptures, but by her culture. She said to the guy sitting there, she said, you think that that's what God intended for me, that I should be sitting here as a woman on the verge of my 70th birthday, having never experienced sexual love and full intimacy with another person. That's what you think about me. She has chosen to live her life as a citizen of this country, reflecting the values of her country. Paul is saying, you need to live your life as a citizen of the kingdom, reflecting those values. Standing firm means you don't embrace what the culture says is the way to live. You embrace what God says is the way to live. So we stand firm in our profession, our theological convictions, and our character, our behavior. Here's the second way you walk worthy of the gospel. It's by standing together in committed community. It's not just standing alone to stand firm, but it's by standing firm together. I want to hear that you're standing firm, Paul says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm means you don't waver or wobble or give in. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, means that living a life worthy of the gospel is something you do in relationship to others, not independently. Paul's already talked to the Philippian church about their being partners with him in the gospel, using that word koinonia back in verse 5 of chapter 1. Your partnership in the gospel, your fellowship with me in the gospel. And that word has as its common root a word that means to have things in common. Fellowship means that you have something in common with other people. Don Carson says, fellowship in the New Testament is more than just warm fuzzies. See, we think fellowship is, we got together for some fellowship. We had a good time. We played cards. Well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But fellowship is more than that. He says, fellowship is a committed partnership in which personal interests are subsumed under a common mission. That's what fellowship really is. It's when your personal interests are underneath a common mission and you're joined together in that. So Paul is saying, I want you to stand firm, but you're going to need to do that having the same spirit with one another. You do it in community. Now, scholars disagree here when he says, be of the same spirit. Is that capital S spirit or is that small s? Is he saying, stand firm in the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about having the same spirit within you, the same values? But either way, you get the point. It doesn't really matter. The point is whether it's in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the union of the Holy Spirit, or whether it is a common spirit because of our commitment to the gospel. The point is you do this together. And you do it as one mind, which doesn't mean that you all think exactly alike. We don't, and we won't. But we are one-minded about the mission that God's called us to. You understand, unity in the Bible is a big deal. Jesus, about to go to the cross, giving final instructions to his disciples, when he prays for them, what's at the center of that prayer? Unity. Father, I would that they would be one, even as you and I are one. I want their unity to be like our unity. It's a big deal. Paul says it's a big deal. He tells the Ephesians that walking worthy of Christ means to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You protect that. And he says to the Corinthians, he says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you all agree with one another, that there may be no division among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now catch this. You're not living worthy of the gospel if you are stirring up strife and division. If you are not pursuing unreconciled relationships to bring peace, that's not a life that's worthy of the gospel. If you refuse to pursue peace with those who have offended you, you are not living worthy of the gospel. We've all heard about church splits that occur because people couldn't agree on the color of the carpet, right? We're going to get a chance to test our spiritual maturity here before too long as we pick a carpet color. But if you've been through our membership classes, you know that we believe that a culture of peace and peacemaking is central. It's essential if we're going to be a church that honors Jesus. It's because of passages like this that we believe that this kind of culture is important. Disunity does not honor God. Disunity, when you can't get along with somebody else, God is not going, I'm so pleased with that. That is just such a great testimony to the gospel and to me, that you guys can't get along. The psalmist says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And we can flip that around and say how bad and unpleasant it is when brothers are in disunity. So, living worthy of the gospel, one spirit, one mind. He goes on in this verse to say that you're striving together, standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder. That's actually one word. Striving side by side is a single word in the Greek, and it's the word synathelo. Synathelo. S-Y-N, the prefix, means together. Athelo means to strive. Guess what word we get from that? Athlete, right? So this brings me, of course, to my San Antonio Spurs segment of our morning sermon. The Western Conference champion, San Antonio Spurs. Thanks to those of you who have been praying diligently for the Spurs. Continue to pray as they meet either the Pacers or the Heat starting Thursday night. Okay. I think the way that the Spurs play basketball fits what Don Carson had to say about fellowship. Committed partnership in which personal interests are subsumed under a common mission. They play as a team, not as individuals. They know whose strengths and weaknesses. It's about the team winning. It's not about my profile being elevated. It's not about my salary being higher for next year's. They don't act like superstars. They play like teammates. You guys aren't talking about the Heat over there, are you? Talking about the Heat? Okay, yeah. We'll do it after church, you and me, okay? But you know what the result has been? Because the Spurs play like this, for the last 14 years they've been to the playoffs. 14 years in a row. No other team in NBA been to the playoffs 14 years in a row. For the last 16 seasons, the Spurs have averaged 70% wins. That's the highest winning percentage any team in the NBA over that period of time. And you can point to the coach or to Tim Duncan or to Tony Parker and say, this is why. And each of those guys would point to the other one. I've been riding his coattails. No, it's about him. You see, they play as a team. End of the Spurs segment, right? But the point is, that's how we should play. As a team, pointing to one another, relying on one another, trusting one another. Have you ever met a Christian who says, you know, I don't like to go to church. I find God out in the forest or in the mountains. That's where I worship. I just like to go out and just worship God on my own in the mountains. Well, you ought to take that person to a passage like this and says, where is the one spirit, one mind striving side by side in your life? Christianity is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. And walking worthy of the gospel means that we walk not in isolation, but in community, together, side by side. And let me just point out, we're not just to walk that way, we're to strive that way. This is an active word. Those of you who think that Christianity is about just let go and let God, that Paul would not agree with that. He uses words like striving, or like work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or like I buffet my body to bring it into submission. He is actively engaged and involved in pursuing a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. And he wants them to do the same thing too. So you strive to honor God. Verse 28 gives us another component of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. It means that you're going to live confidently without being cocky. That's what it says. Look here. Verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I can hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So, living in isolation is not walking worthy of the gospel, and living in fear of what's going on in the culture around you is not walking worthy of the gospel either. We walk worthy of the gospel when we walk with joy and with peace and with confidence in the midst of a culture that is going a different direction. And the reason we can walk with joy and peace and confidence in the midst of a culture going a different direction is because we know how this game ends. We know what's going to happen. Our confidence, now again, this is a humble confidence. This is not a triumphant cockiness that is a self-righteousness on steroids. This is a humble confidence that, look, God's in control of this stuff. We don't have to be fearful. How do you live with joy and confidence in a decaying culture? What does that look like? Well, it means you are not frightened or intimidated by those who don't love Jesus or don't have gospel priorities. What the other team is doing does not scare you. And even though we live in a culture that appears to be moving further away from biblical standards, we should not be frightened. Instead, what we should do is recalibrate our game plan and say, okay, now how do we live, how do we adjust the game so that we can live confidently as missionaries in a culture that is going to need to hear about the gospel of Christ more and more as the days go forward. Another little sports analogy, this time football instead of basketball. If you go to Google and you type into Google the drive in quotes, if you type in, it will pull up details about January 11th, 1987. That was the day of the AFC Championship game against the Cleveland Browns and the Denver Broncos back in 1987, when John Elway found himself as a young quarterback facing defeat. 5 minutes to go in the game, the Browns had just scored and put the game up by a touchdown. They kick off to the Broncos, and their kickoff return guy fumbles the kick, and the ball gets downed at the 2-yard line. 2-yard line, 5 minutes to go, Elway brings the team out, they huddle up, get ready for the play, and Keith Bishop, the right guard for the Broncos, gets in the huddle, and he says to Elway and to the rest of the guys, we got him right where we want him. Now that phrase has lived, because that seems absurd. You're pinned down on your own 2-yard line with 5 minutes and you're down by a touchdown. We got them right where we want them. Well, you know what? It was true, because 4 minutes and 23 seconds later, they scored after a sustained drive. They tied the game and then won it in overtime on a field goal. Now, They didn't know when they were pinned down on the two what was coming. They just believed they could do it. We know what's coming. We know where this is going. So you can look at the scoreboard and you can say, boy, I don't see a way out of this one. 99 to nothing with less than a minute to play. How do we win this? And the answer is, I don't know, but we do. You get that? So you live with confidence and joy and with peace. You don't have to be frightened. You don't have to look up at the scoreboard and go, there's no hope for us, man. This is looking bad. No. You win. We got them right where we want them. You know, when two boxers step into the ring and they're getting ready to fight and they walk up to each other and they've got this look on their face like they're not going to show any fear. They're piercing eyes looking at each other. I'm tough. If one of them walked up there and looked at the other one and just started going like that, don't you think the other boxer would kind of go, why are you giggling? Then the other boxer would go, what does he know that I don't know? When you live with joy and confidence in a decaying culture, you know what everybody around you is going to say? What do you know that I don't know? And you can say, I know how this turns out. We are fearless. We're even joyful. Even when it seems like we're behind, our enemies are going to wonder, what do you know that I don't know? And what we know is that how the game ends. Here's how Luther translated his confidence in this. He said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sides. And then he goes on to say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. I don't know if it's true or if it's just a nice sermon illustration, but I've heard multiple people say that if you look through the Bible, you will find 365 do not fears, 365 fear nots. I don't know if there are that many, but there's one of them right here that says don't live as fearful people. Living life worthy of the gospel means you're not fearful, you're not afraid, you are confident that God's going to accomplish his purposes, and you live at peace with that. Here's the last thing this passage says about living a life worthy of the gospel. You got to be ready to suffer for his sake. Ready to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, verse 29, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, let me just note, Paul starts this by reminding them that their own faith is a gift from God. That it was granted to them to believe. You don't believe on your own. It is granted to you. It's a gift from God. It's a grace gift. We do not generate our own faith. We don't have faith. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. God grants us faith so that we can believe. But he says, in addition to that gift that God has given you, the gift of faith, he's given you another gift. It's the gift of suffering for his sake. Now, this is not just generic suffering that he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of suffering they had seen him face when he was in Philippi, when he was put in jail, when he was chased out of town, that they now know he's facing in Rome, in prison. This is being persecuted for the gospel. He said, you're going to face this, and you live worthy of the gospel when you suffer rightly in the face of this kind of persecution. But suffering here is not just generic. It's suffering for his sake. Suffering because you are identified with him and because you love him. We have brothers and sisters, by the way, all around the world who are facing that very kind of suffering. Now, as I said, none of us is really worried about walking out of here today and being arrested for being a Christian. I don't think there's anybody who thinks today, I will probably die because I love Jesus. There are people here who will want to kill me. When C.J. Mahaney was preaching on this passage, he said, I don't even have a category for that. He said, I, I know that's happening, but that's I don't understand that. I don't know what it's like to live that way. But you know, today, 250 to 300 of our brothers and sisters will die for their faith around the world. Today. Tomorrow, another 250 to 300. Next day, again. These are people who get it, who understand prison, torture, beatings, and they're not backing down. 2 weeks ago in Tehran, police arrested Pastor Robert Assyrian. He was leading a prayer meeting at the official licensed church. There is a First Assembly of God in Tehran. It's a licensed church, but the police came in. They had already been in. They'd confiscated his personal belongings, taken his computer equipment, all of his books. And then they came to the prayer meeting and they arrested him. And nobody knows where he is right now. Anyone here have that happen to you this week? Anyone worried about it happening to you this week? We are pretty far removed from what Paul is talking about in these last couple of verses, but it was real for Paul, it was real for the Philippians, and it's real for some of our brothers and sisters around the world today. Our circumstances may be different, but the theological principle still holds. When you face suffering of any kind, and we will face it, we will face suffering. Some of you are in circumstances today where the suffering seems unbearable. What Paul would say to you is you have to ask the question, how do I serve Jesus and live a life worthy of the gospel on this part of the journey that Paul's put me on, or that God has put me on? How do I do that? The focus needs to move from the pain of our suffering. You don't deny that, but you don't wallow in it either. Instead, you say, how do I keep my focus on Jesus, trust Him, trust His love, and point others to Him in this hard chapter of my life? We turn our attention at this point to the bread and to the cup as we're going to take communion together. And there's a story I want us to consider as we think about coming to the table to receive the elements. And it's a story of the guy who was the son of the man who was the founder of the city of Philippi. The son of Philip, the founder of Philippi, was Alexander, who became known as Alexander the Great. And the story may be a legend, we don't know, but as the story goes, Alexander was a well-respected, courageous general in his armies, and one of the things that made him well-respected is that as a leader, he led first. He didn't point and say, you guys go that way. He led into battle. He was out on his horse at the front of the line, not at the back of the line. And the men respected that, and he expected courage and bravery from his men. In fact, he told them that to run away from battle would be deserving of death. One day, Alexander had a young man who was brought before him, and they said, this man was found running from battle. We brought him to you. And when the young man came, Alexander's heart was softened because of his youth, and he felt mercy for the young man, and he said, come and tell me, son, what is your name? The young man said, my name is Alexander. And at that point, Alexander the Great got a fierce look in his eyes, and he looked at the young man. He said, young man, you either change your behavior or you change your name. What name do you carry? Christian? Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of that name. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. For some of us, that means we either change our behavior or we ask the question, can I wear this? And let me just say again, we're not talking about perfection, because one of the ways you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is that when you fall, you confess, you repent, you get back up, and you walk in a new direction. And you do that over and over again throughout your life. That's worthy of the gospel, to confess and repent and to walk it, believing that you're forgiven and believing that God is changing you in the midst of it. Worthiness is not perfection. Worthiness is faithfulness to believe the gospel and live like it's true. And so as you come to the table this morning to receive the bread and the cup, you're coming this morning to say, I believe that this is true, and I want to walk in a way that shows that it's true in my life. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means everybody who is a Christian is welcome at the table. If that's your profession, if you say, I love Jesus and I want my life to be a display of the reality of the gospel, then you're welcome to come and receive the elements. If you're here this morning as a visitor, if you don't know Christ, or if there's something we need to talk about in your life spiritually and you'd like to have counsel, I'd be happy to visit with you after the service. We'd love to talk. But you may want to stay put and not come forward and receive the elements this morning. The worship team is going to play as we come forward. So take a minute, pray, and then as you're ready, come down the outer aisles to receive the elements and head back up the center aisle to your seat. We'll take the bread and the cup together here in just a minute.